Was that something that was initiated for the farmers? The daylight savings time, was it for the farmers?
Oh, I hear different reasons. I hear it's for the children because they don't want to stand out in the dark for the bus. And who knows? Yeah, it actually came from World War II. That's right. It was a wartime deal. But. All right, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning as we move into the modern age in our study of history, and we're beginning to see more and more things that we recognize as a part of the daily thinking of our culture, and we're seeing how these things connect to the past, and again, gives us a chance to think about things from a historic perspective. Help us to do that and help us to have a historical impact as we study these things and as we try to make our own impact and become a part of your history. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to jump right in this morning. We're going to look at the birth of Christian denominations. Now, we've talked already, really, if you think about it, about the beginnings of several denominations, obviously Lutherans, right? Calvin would be the Presbyterians. We've got the, the Mennonites, Menno. So, you know, it's not like a totally new subject, but we just haven't stopped and just looked at it as a subject. And I was going through my history books, and at right about this point, he decided to throw this in here because this is when denominations began to really multiply historically. And so he just decided to look at the topic, and I liked his handling of it. So we're going to get the benefit of that, I think, this morning. We look at some of his thoughts on this. So for decades, critics have called denominations a scandal, a blight, factionism, caste system. But denominations remain the institutional hallmark of modern Christianity. Criticism's understandable. Any Christian reading his New Testament senses the difference between the faith of the apostles and the Christianity of our day. You know, we see the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks of the church as a temple of God, unified in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in our time only a menagerie of cults, sects, denominations, and isms. And, you know, and we've even seen historically, not only just, I mean, certainly going back to the apostles' time, they did not envision a church that was all split up. There was the church. And for years, there was the Catholic Church. And we've explained a long time ago that, you know, well, today, Catholic Church brings to mind the Roman Catholic Church, which is something we don't want to be a part of. The Catholic Church was the idea that there's just one universal church everywhere. And, you know, there's different local assemblies, always has been, even since the Apostles' time. But there was never this idea of groups that were separate and didn't work together. And so it's sort of an embarrassment, it feels like, or it seems unfortunate, you know, that you go down the street and on every street corner there's another church, you know, and why are we not all together? What's with that? So that's kind of what we're going to delve into a little bit here. And it's this period in time that we're looking at when this really began to explode, as I said. Anyway, we sense deeply that this is the divided state of Christianity. Ought not to be, and yet it is. Here it is. Why? How do denominations come to be the primary expression of Christianity in modern times? So that's what we're going to look at. And he gives a simple answer here, and I think it's a good answer, and we're going to explore it and delve into it, but the simple fact is that Christians are divided today, in part at least, because they have the freedom to differ. And when you think about it that way, you think, well, is it such a bad thing, right? I mean, we've been looking at history and seeing over and over, you know, if you disagree with the powers that be, burn, you know, off with his head or burn him at the stake or what have you. I mean, that's the way to keep unity. The way to keep unity is just kill everybody who's not part of the unity, right? So if you're going to offer people the ability to disagree, you're going to end up with different groups. So looked at it in that light, maybe makes us give a double think about the whole thing. So in earlier centuries, obviously they did not, as we just mentioned. We may curse denominations or we may try to ignore them, but they're not going to disappear soon because the cost of their removal is greater than most of us want to pay. That's the reality. We may look at it and say, I don't like this, it shouldn't be this way, but are you willing to have things be the way that it would take to make it different? I think most of us probably would not. We're shocked by this fruit of modern Christianity, but few of us want to lay the axe at its root. I think he nails it here. I really like what he had to say about this. This whole discussion here. This is Bruce Shelley in his Church History in Plain Language. It's one of several history books that I've used throughout the series. And I just kind of jump back and forth between the different ones. I pick the one I like the best, or I pick, you know, snippets of each. The Age of Reformation did not suddenly end, and the Age of Reason and Revival suddenly appear overnight, as, you know, history dates might suggest. We can sit here and make a chart like I made a couple weeks ago when we did our helicopter view and said, this age starts here and this age ends there. And the reality is that there's sort of a fading away of one and a fading in of the other. But times do change, and one marked difference between the 16th and the 17th century, especially the latter part of the 17th century, was the acceptance of religious differences. And you remember I pointed out that one of the big drivers of this was the 30 Years' War. And that's why I made it the dividing line of, and why many history books make it the dividing line of when the Reformation ended, because it ushered in a new era. Not that they didn't set out having that war, they didn't set out with that intention, but that's what it ended up doing. We often hear the well-known quote, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." How many of us have heard this? I mean, I think surely all of us have heard this. There was a newspaper in Arizona that I used to read every morning. On the editorial page, that quote was up at the top, you know. It was like the newspaper's side of things, and there was the newspaper put all the opposing opinions on the other side, and they put that quote up at the top. So, well-known quote, and something that people today kind of view as a sort of a virtuous saying, I think, maybe. Most Christians today, even if they can't identify the source of the statement, accept the sentiment of the oft-quoted manifesto. They accept it not because it's Christian, but because it's modern. And that kind of gives you pause for thought, like, whoa, wait a minute. That's kind of a Christian thought, isn't it? Is it? I don't know. The statement has often been attributed to Voltaire, the proud, self-sufficient humanist of the Age of Reason. I did some looking into this, and from what I can tell, it actually is not something he said, but it was something that one of his biographers said about him, sort of summarizing his view. And the best I can tell, that's where the saying came from, was I don't remember the lady's name, the biographer of Voltaire. But in essence, she felt like it sort of summed up the way he looked at things. And our history book saying he was a proud, self-sufficient humanist of the Age of Reason. He wasn't a Christian in his outlook. It's the kind of thing Martin Luther or Ignatius Loyola, there's two sides of the coin, right? Catholic and Luther, would never say because neither of them believed it. And we don't think about this very often. But, you know, we can talk about the Reformation and the grandeur of the Reformation and the glories of Calvin and Luther and all that. But the reality is, if we travel back in time, I overstated it one time, and Paul jumped on me about it, so maybe I'll back off just a little bit. I said if I'd gone back into Calvin's time, I would have been burned at the stake. Maybe not burned at the stake, but I wouldn't have been welcomed. Let's put it that way. If I were to take, or if any of us were to take the theology we hold in our church and go back into Calvin's Geneva, we would not be looked on very favorably. They would view us as heretics. They would view us as people that needed to be strongly encountered. Luther, or the Catholic side, you know, everybody said, no, we're right and that's it. There is no, yeah, you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe and we're all just fine. You know, that's kind of more of our modern age thinking. Is it good or is it not? We get a chance to discuss that in our discussion time, as you might imagine. But I'm just setting this up, you know, because we accept these things, and we buy into these things, and then we have to stop and think about, have we thought about these things? In light of the Reformation, dissent was neither a Christian virtue nor a human right. That's not how they looked at it. Reformers were as eager as the Catholics to suppress nonconformity. Only difference was they were just suppressing a different point of view. But the reality is, they said there could only be one person who's right, and everybody else needs to go. That's it. That was because both camps believed that Christian truth held society together, and for many, many centuries, it did. It was the thriving, driving force in the community, was the religious thinking and the unified religious thinking, the marching in lockstep thinking. It was an instrument of power, and only one side in a religious conflict had the truth. You can't have two conflicting views that are both true. That's a logical impossibility. The idea that God's word could be found on both sides of a battle line was a revolutionary concept that only gained a hearing after both sides fell from exhaustion. So it wasn't like people were logically convinced to change on this. With the 30 years war, everybody just got worn out having these battles over. And not only that, but the thing that made it even more confusing, as we pointed out, was that the French, the Catholics, came in on the side of the Protestants, you know, so it ended up making it like, what are we fighting about anyway? I thought this was a religious war. It started off as one, and then ended up being kind of a political war. And it just really made people go, why do we do this? Why are we always fighting wars over our beliefs? The religious diversity of the American colonies, though largely within the Puritan tradition, the Puritans were a very strong influence originally in American, early American history, called for a new understanding of a church. We may call it the denominational theory of a church. So another factor that contributed to diversification within Christianity is that there was a much wider tolerance and acceptance in America. We're going to probably look at that as we go on. There were several things about America that set that up and made that happen. The use of the word denomination to describe a religious group came into vogue about 1740 during the early years of the evangelical revival led by John Wesley and George Whitefield. This is the start of the Methodist Church. Whitefield was not a Methodist, but John Wesley is the one who started the Methodist. And George Whitefield, we'll probably take a closer look at these guys in not too long from now, not today, but George Whitefield was a phenomenal evangelist. He could speak to large groups of people back before the days of microphones and be heard across a wide field. In fact, Benjamin Franklin one time was said to have studied how far his voice would travel. He was out there measuring. I don't think he was concerned about the message, but he was interested in his voice. Anyways, that's when the idea of denominations came into vogue, the term. But the theory itself was actually hammered out a century before by the radical Puritan leaders in England and America. So while the term came into vogue around, you know, the 18th century and the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield, the theory or the idea of denominations as a theory and as a thought out point of view was actually hammered out earlier by some Puritan leaders in England and America. Denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes it is the true body of Christ. All truth belongs to it and to no other religious group. And we still have groups today that think like this. In fact, I've been in churches that think like this. You know, if you're outside our church, you're off the beam, man. you got it all wrong. And some groups, you know, like Church of Christ would, I think, probably fit into this kind of a category. Nobody else is a Christian except us. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. Only that group qualifies. Everybody else is outside the box. The word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term, and it implied the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, to which all denominations belong. And I would see us kind of more or less being in that category, and we're going to make some more distinctions here. This is not throwing out all truth by any means, but it's just recognizing it. You know, we believe we're Christians, but we believe there are other groups out there that we wouldn't agree with on a lot of things, but we would call them Christians. And we would say that they're part of a larger church of Christ. The denominational theory of a church, then, insists that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. So in other words, we would say, you know, you can't say that only our church are the Christians, and everybody else in the world is not a Christian. We don't say that. We can't say that, although there are churches that do. No denomination claims to represent the whole church of Christ if you have this kind of thinking going on. Each simply constitutes a different form and worship and organization of a larger life of a church. And some people take this farther than others. Tim Keller, I heard give a talk recently. I say recently, in the last couple of years or so. And his view is that God designs the kind of churches that he designs, big churches, small churches, Pentecostal charismatic churches, Calvin church. You know, he thinks that it's all part of God's overall design to reach all the different nooks and crannies of society. I hope I'm representing him somewhat well on that, but he seems to view it as a positive, that there are so many different kinds of churches out there. And I remember listening to that kind of going, You know, because in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, these groups differ, and yes, I would call them Christians, but ideally, I would like to see everybody believe like I believe, because I think I'm right about everything. You know, and he was taking, and of course, you know, I think he thinks everybody thinks they're right about everything in some sense. He would even say that, but he was viewing it as kind of a positive if there were differences like that. So that's kind of in the spirit of this kind of thinking, this denominational thinking. The Reformers had planted the seeds of denominational theory of a church when they insisted that the true church could never be identified in any exclusive sense with a particular institution. So there's a bit of a contradiction within their own thinking. Calvin, for example, in his preface to the Institutes, indicates it's impossible to draw precise boundaries to the Church of Christ. Calvin was not willing to say only Geneva and the people we send out are Christians. He said that's not true. He said, you know, it's actually very difficult to know. No one could determine with precision who's numbered among the elect of God, but they could be anywhere if they believe the gospel. Though he might say that, the Reformers never really followed this lead, though. So it was almost like a little bit of inconsistency, maybe, in a way, or a sense that they hadn't thought it all the way through. When religious dissent arose in a particular area, they tried to suppress it. Physically, they might not burn everybody at the stake, but they had severe penalties. You weren't just allowed to just have your own thing and be okay. They were still convinced that only one religion could exist in one region. That was the thinking. They couldn't get out of that mold. The real architects of the denominational theory of a church were the 17th century independent or congregationalist. We've talked about them a little bit. Who represented the minority voice at the Westminster Assembly. So we look at the Westminster Assembly in England. This is where the Puritans were able to kick out all of the supporters of Charles I, and they, for the first time, had actual physical control over Parliament and over London. And they got to call the shots for a while and run the show when it came to the church and all that. And one of the first things they did is they called together this Westminster Assembly, and that's where the Westminster Confession of Faith came from and the Catechism and all those things that we're so familiar with today. Those documents still, to this day, define Presbyterian and Reform thinking in many circles. While the people who assembled to put that thing together, they were mostly Presbyterian in their thinking, but there was a minority of Congregationalists or Independents that were there with them working on those documents. And they didn't always agree with the things that got put down in the documents. Probably why you saw a couple of confessions come along later, like the London Baptist Confession, some of the others we talked about. You remember all that. So this minority of people, think about it. You're a minority in a larger group. It's the minority who's sensitive to the fact that, hey, we ought to be open to some differences, right? Because you're the minority. And if they aren't open to differences, you're in trouble. And so they put together a theology that the majority of the assembly held to Presbyterian principles and expressed those convictions classically in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms and all that. The independents were keenly aware of a danger of dividing the godly Protestant party in England, and so they looked for some ways to express Christian unity, even when Christians did not agree. So they go, hey guys, we can disagree and still be okay. Think about this. These dissenting brethren at the Westminster articulated the denominational theory of the church in several fundamental truths. Here's the way they laid out their case. First, Considering man's inability to always see the truth clearly, differences of opinion about the outward form of the church are inevitable. That's a pretty commonsensical thing. Because we aren't infallible, some of us are going to get it wrong. Maybe all of us got it wrong to some degree, as much as we think we get it right, as much as we try to get it right. Second, even though these differences do not involve the fundamentals of the faith, and that's the key distinction, they're not matters of a difference either. Every Christian is obligated to practice what he believes the Bible teaches. So now we're sort of categorizing or layering belief. So you had the fundamentals of the faith. I would put that in the category of the gospel, the thing that makes you a Christian or not a Christian. I would include in that even an identification of who Jesus truly is, like a belief in the deity of Christ and the Trinity and things like that. Just fundamental things that make you either Christian or not, inside or outside Christianity. But then within Christianity, assuming we agree on the gospel and the basic things of the gospel, there are a lot of other little things that we could disagree over, and they're not insignificant. It's not like you just, oh, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. Everybody needs to do what they believe they need to do. So these guys are not blowing off the differences, but they're distinguishing between differences over fundamental things and differences of a secondary nature. Third, since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, the true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. There's never going to be the perfect church. Everybody's always going to get it a little bit wrong. And finally, the mere separation between Christians over these secondary issues does not itself constitute schism. It is possible to be divided at many points and still be united in Christ. Because, you know, Scripture rails against schism. And that's always the concern. Anytime we've been in the church, we start to disagree with the leadership, not here, but in other places I've been, that's immediately we're accused of causing a schism, right? Because you're dividing. And they're making a distinction here and saying, you know, on some of these things, we have to divide because we have to live by our own convictions. And maybe we even have to meet in a separate place. That's the case they're making. We can argue about this. In fact, we will have time to discuss it in the discussion period, but that's what's being thrown out here. So in other words, the denominational theory of the church look for Christian unity in a common belief in foundational principles of the Christian gospel. You have to have that or you're not a Christian. But allowed for diversity and outward expressions of that personal faith. So there can be a lot of things you can differ over. Do you sprinkle water on babies and call that baptism, or do you say, no, you have to be an adult who's immersed? I mean, that's a fundamental difference there. Do you come down on people who want to mow their lawn on Sunday and say, no, that's the Christian Sabbath? Or, you know, I mean, there's so many things. You think about differences you could have. Even within a church, how you do things in a church. Anybody who's been in a church meeting and argued about everything under the sun, even things like the color of the carpet or the form of the worship service and all that kind of stuff. There's so many things. The tolerant attitude was not born of doctrinal indifference. So the emphasis again here is we're not blowing this off and saying, oh, well, differences don't matter. They do matter. And every belief is important, but not all are equally important, is the point. The independent had no intention of extending Christian unity to all religious professions. It's because you have some kind of religious feeling or profession, or you're a Muslim or some other outside faith. No, they weren't extending salvation to all those groups. That wasn't what they were doing with this. The identity of the one true church was restricted to those who shared a common understanding of the core of the Christian faith. Again, the gospel. That's what ties us all together as Christians. This denominational view of the church found only limited acceptance in England, where the Church of England retained a favored position even after the Act of Toleration of 1689 recognized the rights of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, Quakers, and so forth to worship freely. So it went back and forth a lot in England. We look at that whole history, even went back and forth between Reformers and Catholics for a while. But even once the Reformers got a good foothold, you had the Church of England. And it became very intolerant of Puritan views. The Puritans were not tolerating very well some of the Anglican approach to things, the stained glass windows and the altar and the crucifixes and all this sort of thing, to name a few things. So England got to a point where it allowed basic freedom, though there were many years where many people spent many years in prison and were persecuted heavily. who were true Christians, and they just didn't go along with the Anglican Church. But they never quite got there like they did in America. In the English colonies of America, however, the denominational theory gained increasing acceptance. It seemed to be God's answer for the multiplying faiths in the New World, which I find interesting. Few advocates of the denominational view of the church in the 17th century envisioned the hundreds of Christian groups included under the umbrella today. This is taken way off from what it was back then. But it started in America, and it's interesting. Why would that be, right, if you think about it? Well, first of all, the people who came here were people who were fleeing persecution. They know what it was like to be on the other end of that sword or that spear, you know, the minority group who's being persecuted. I would think that allows for a certain amount of sympathy for somebody who disagreed with you, although it doesn't always work that way. I think the other big thing in America, we'll probably get to discuss this later. If we don't, I'll just mention it now. The big thing about America that made religious freedom possible is the West. If you don't like it, move west. It was open territory. Yeah, okay, so this town doesn't like what you're doing. You just move a little bit west. You're close enough to get your supplies and things you need. But now you just find a new place, you start your own city, and you have your own little place. And then if that gets kind of hot and people don't like it, you just move west again. So it was a place to grow and expand. And I think that probably fed into it as well. That's my speculation about some of the things that may have made America more tolerant by nature. They had no intention of reducing the basic beliefs of Christianity to a general feelings of religious sincerity. Again, this is not just some fuzzing out where we lose all distinctions. And of course, they couldn't control what was going to happen in the future, all this multiplication of groups that we see in our day. They simply knew that the traditional bigotry and bloodshed in the name of Christ was not the way forward. They just tired of it. They just didn't see that as the answer anymore. So in the end, the denominational form of the church has marked recent centuries of Christian history, not because it's ideal. We started this whole discussion off saying that a lot of people consider it a blight, consider it a shame, but because it's better than any alternative the years have offered, at least as far as anybody knows. So that's kind of how he wraps up the discussion on that. I thought it was a very good discussion. I enjoyed going through the process of thinking this through because this is something we all deal with. So I want to, one more thing I want to look at, and this is really going to introduce the big thread that's going to be kind of our theme for a while here, and we saw this coming. The modern church age is characterized by the age of reason. There's been a major shift philosophically in the minds of the everyday person and of the powers that be, if you will. I have a picture here of the painting of Copernicus. It was a 19th century painting by a Polish guy. It's not the Polish guy. That's another one. Anyways, yeah, it is. It's a Polish painter. Anyhow, Copernicus is one of those who was a part, and it wasn't any one person. There were many people who contributed to the age of reason and the shifting that went on in society. If Americans believed in saints, Benjamin Franklin would be among them. He exemplified so many virtues Americans have come to admire. I mean, let's face it, Ben Franklin is a guy everybody likes in America. You know, you may know a little bit about his religious beliefs. We're going to explain those to you, and you may not like those. I don't, but nevertheless, he's a likable character. People found him practical, earthy, affable, witty, and above all, tolerant. A few weeks before he died, Ben responded to an inquiry by President Ezra Stiles of Yale concerning his religious faith. Getting ready to die, and I guess this guy was concerned about his salvation. He said, Ben, what do you believe? What are your convictions? What are your beliefs? And here's what Franklin said. He said, well, as to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. Of course, there's some baggage that comes with that I don't think he's anticipating. I see no harm, however, in its being believed, if that belief has good consequence, of making doctrines more respected and better observed. So I don't personally believe in the deity of Christ. Maybe it's true. I'm not going to get dogmatic about it. And I don't mind somebody else believing in it as long as it makes them a better person. Isn't this an American kind of way of thinking? It really is. Something of the American spirit is there. It is the spirit of Franklin's time. This is the age of reason.
Ben Franklin's sister and his dad would tell him he was wrong.
Yeah.
strong Christians, strong Calvinist Christians.
Interesting.
Ben knew better than a quote like that.
Yeah. Well, he should have, but he was an interesting guy. Questions of dogma seemed unimportant, hardly worth fretting about. I mean, obviously that was Ben's attitude. What was immensely more important was behavior. Who cares what you believe? It's what you do. That's what matters, right? Right? Do our beliefs make us more tolerant, more respectful of those who differ with us, more responsive to the true spirit of Jesus? This is kind of how it's framed, right? If that hatred of religious bigotry coupled with a devotion of tolerance of all religious opinions has a familiar ring, and indeed it does it not? It's because the attitudes of the age of reason are not a thing of the past. They live on today in the values of the Western world. So here the foundation was laid that is with us to our very day. The spirit of the age of reason was nothing less than an intellectual revolution, a whole new way of looking at God, the world, and oneself. It was the birth of secularism, a term we're very familiar with today. And here's where it was born, right here. This is before Darwin. Darwin just kind of put the nails in the coffin, but It's already foundations for this are being laid. The Middle Ages and the Reformation were centuries of faith in the sense that reason served faith and the mind obeyed authority. To the Catholic, it was church authority. To a Protestant, it was biblical authority. But in either case, God's word came first, not man's thoughts. Man's basic concern in this life was his preparation for the next. That's how things work in the Middle Ages. That's how things work in the Reformation. No more. This is where things changed. The Age of Reason rejected that. In the place of faith, it said reason. Man's primary concern was not the next life, but happiness and fulfillment in this world. The mind of man, rather than faith, was the best guide to happiness, not emotions or myths or superstitions. Reject all that silly stuff. The spirit and purpose of the Age of Reason were eloquently expressed by one of its spokesmen, Baron von Holbach, who wrote, "Let us endeavor to disperse these clouds of ignorance, these mists of darkness which impede man on his journey, which prevent his marching through life with a firm and steady step. Let us inspire him with respect for his own reason, with an inextinguishable love of truth, so that he may learn to know himself and no longer be duped by an imagination that has been led astray by authority, so that he may learn to base his morals on his own nature, on his own wants, on the real advantage of society, so that he may learn to pursue his true happiness by promoting that of others. In short, so that he may become a virtuous, rational being who cannot fail to be happy." There's the goal, to be happy. This is a massive change from the Reformation and from the Middle Ages. And this, we got to say it, folks. I mean, I know we don't sign on, obviously, but this is the spirit of our age right here. I mean, I couldn't lay it out any more clearly. This is as true today in thinking of most people. And it really infects us more than we realize. I mean, we got to admit this. So what I've done here is I've kind of introduced you to the Age of Reason. I've kind of given a kickoff, and we're going to begin next time looking at the Enlightenment, which I continue to remind you is probably better called the Endarklement. But nevertheless, we're going to really begin to delve into all of this kind of stuff, and you're going to really see how a lot of the modern thinking, the undergirdings of our modern thinking, where it came from, and you know, how we've gotten locked into where we are today in so many ways. So really some good stuff here. I was pretty revved up when I got this. Really glad we made it to the modern church age and didn't stop at the Reformation like so many church history series do, because I think this is really worth knowing. I hope you think so too. Okay. So lots to discuss here. Let's see if we can kick a few of these things around. We've got pretty good discussion time. I deliberately made the lesson just a tad shorter. In your view, are denominations or divisions within the modern church, if you want to think of it that way, are they a blessing, a curse, necessary evil, something else? Explain your thinking, whatever it is you land on there. Another possible question. I pointed out that the expression, often attributed to Voltaire, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it," is the kind of thing Martin Luther or Ignatius Loyola or Calvin or any of the other reformers would never say because none of them believed it. Do you believe it? Why or why not? During the Middle Ages and Reformation, reason served faith, the mind obeyed authority, and man's basic concern in this life was preparation for the next. We pointed that out. Most people in our day, on the other hand, have rejected that idea. In place of faith, they set reason. Man's primary concern in our day is not for the next life, but for happiness and fulfillment in this world. Should our goal today be to have things go back the way they were? Is that even possible? If not, what should we be trying to do? I mean, this is so fundamental. This really gets at the root of what are we trying to do as Christians, as a church? I mean, I know we're facing a lot of things in our society, a lot of winds blowing in a different direction and a lot of stress and trials, and I'm as well aware of that as everybody is. But this calls us back to our foundation. What are we really trying to do? Are we trying to get back to that day when everybody goes with authority? Or where does rational fit in? Big questions. So that's where you get to kick this around and jump in wherever you like and have a good discussion on it.
I think Voltaire was right.
Okay.
Our Constitution basically says that.
And yeah, freedom of speech is essentially embodied in that statement.
Yeah, the problem I see is right now we don't have that freedom in government, especially in Congress and the Senate. It seems like it's worse, you know, today. There's antagonism there. You know.
Well, what they're doing is they're overturning freedom of speech, and now we're going back. Now we're tightening down the screws and the clamps for the new religion, which is secularism or rational. This is for the first time. It's not a church.
Happiness.
It's a secular religion,
right.
And then now they're wanting to take away this freedom of speech, which led to the ability of secularism to even come into existence.
Right.
So yeah, that's right. Any thoughts? I mean, there's a lot here. Obviously, we could spend 6 hours talking about this, but you know, that's the way these discussions always are. To get thoughts started, you go away later and think about this stuff. That's the whole point.
My mind is just racing in two different directions, so let me try to hit both. One, towards that statement, I think I agree with it to a degree, but I think there are exceptions to it, because I would not say you have a right to tell a 9-year-old girl that he's a boy, that she's a boy. You don't have a right to claim that someone is not the gender that they are.
Yeah.
Or some cult leader, you don't have the right to tell all your people to take cyanide and kill themselves. So I would, strip free speech in those senses. But at the same time, I guess where do you draw the line? I don't.
That was what I was going to ask. So what becomes the guiding principle?
I don't know.
Is free speech absolute?
I think anybody would have to, if they thought about it long enough, even of course, it cannot be an absolute. You know, the famous example is if you don't have the freedom to shout fire in a crowded theater. You know, that's along the line of what you're talking about. Even the courts have thrown that out long ago. Of course, that's the leverage that they're now using to pry it even more, the door more open to shutting down all thought.
Because the problem is who gets to define what harm is.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so when we would define harm as the examples you said that's harmful, society would say we're causing harm by not letting them.
Or teaching our kids, young earth, teaching our kids creation, not letting them think for themselves, that we are abusing our kids by indoctrinating them.
So I think it was right when he says the Constitution was only for moral people.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
towards one of these other points about, you know, Ben Franklin's statement, I think I would have agreed with it if it were about, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about your end times view. But I'm not. But about a fundamental, foundational truth of Christ, who Christ is, the personal work of Christ is the core heart of all of it.
Yeah.
And are we going to be dogmatic about it? We had better dig in our heels and claim or put our flag down and not be wishy-washy on that. And yet, when he says, as long as it makes you a good person, I can sympathize with that a little bit, because when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, I've struggled with the disconnect between those with good doctrine and terrible attitudes. They're pompous, full of themselves, mm-hmm. arrogant, sharp in tone, and I think your doctrine's great, but why doesn't it influence, is it changing you? Should we question the doctrine if it's not producing Christ-likeness? Or I can meet someone whose their doctrine is just left field, and yet they're godly,
mm-hmm.
they're holy in how they live, and I respect them so much. So, you know, what do you do? Where's the connect disconnect?
I know. Yeah, we all have these same struggles. I mean, I've gone through the same things. I've been in churches even that. I would say the leadership in terms of their theology, as they map it out, as they write books and produce lessons and so forth, is just like spot on. And yet, in day-to-day interactions within the church, some of the things that they do was just insane. You know, controlling and just problematic in so many ways. So that's one of the things that makes it difficult to sort it all out. And I've had a lot of people come along and they talk about, you know, primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, and I get a little bit of a discomfort about that kind of distinction, because it's just kind of like, sounds like, well, it's like the guy that, I think I've told you the story, I had a guy in my small group one time in another church I was in, and I was always big on theology, let's get all our theology just right, you know, and I was always trying to convince the group of certain ideas on certain things, which was all fine. And this he was an old guy, and he said, if this doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, I don't care about it.
There you go.
That was his philosophy, you know, and I'm like, well, okay, I appreciate the concern about salvation and all that, but is that where it stops? So we all have to think about things. There are so many things that we do in a church or in our Christian life that have nothing to do with our salvation per se, at least not directly. Those don't matter at all. You know, that would be hard to defend.
So if I went up to a Buddhist monk who has the temperament that, I mean, they're calm, they're gentle, they're, in a way, Christ-like in some of their behavior, but they believe in Buddha and all these other, we have to be able to say the gospel comes back to the gospel, because we're not saved by works, we're not saved by our piety, we're saved by Christ and a right belief in who he is and what he did for us. So, like, trying to reduce it down, if one can bring it back down to what is the gospel, what is the main thing that we must all agree with, And have a tolerant attitude, a respectful attitude for the denominations out there that get that part right. But we would disagree with these peripherals. But again, where does periphery begin and core, or where does core end and periphery begin? I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, I think I would be semi-comfortable. This is what you're talking about there is sort of the dividing line between saved and unsaved. And I think I would be reasonably confident in laying that out. But then where I get, then the next question comes up is, okay, so on the dividing line toward the salvation side, all the disagreements that occur within there, how much tolerance could you, should you, must you have in that? Like, I've often asked myself the question, I never had to do this, but could I join a Presbyterian church and be okay? I mean, I believe Presbyterians are Christians. I mean, the conservative ones. I'm not talking about the liberal Presbyterians. And I think I could, but then the Sunday they got up there with the babies and started sprinkling with water and welcoming them into the kingdom, I would lose it. I just would not be able to sit there in the pew and watch that. It would just make me gag. That's just me. I mean, you know, so could I, but then there are other, I mean, even in this church, obviously we have differences among us on certain areas. I think we have a lot of unity, honestly, which is a blessing. But, yeah, you know, we don't all agree on everything.
I like what Roger said about defining. We've got to define words because we might have, what was the word you said that we've got to,
what harm is?
Harm is, yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in that same example, take it to any of these different categories, being sure we're even talking about the right thing because we might have the same vocabulary with different definitions. And just communication is essential, important. Those on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, we may find that we agree quite closely with them, but we don't communicate it out. So.
One thing I have observed is that as Christianity, as the circle of true Christianity shrinks, and we get pressed in tighter and tighter and tighter with others who we normally don't agree with in a lot of these other areas, though we agree they're all Christians, I think our tolerance becomes much greater because we're the only ones left. It's kind of us against the rest of the world. They're all crushing in on us. And I have seen that historically, and I've even felt that. Sometimes even you have to be careful that it doesn't take you too far. For example, Catholics. I don't believe Catholics are Christians because I don't believe they understand a true gospel, justification by faith alone. And yet they are Christians in many of their doctrines and teachings. And I can go to an anti-abortion march and be glad that the Catholics are there with us, you know. Yay, glad you guys are on board with this. And, you know, some of our best Supreme Court justices, what few we have, are Roman Catholic, Clarence Thomas and Alito.
I think one of the things is a major question is, what's going to get you to heaven?
Well, that's back to
what
the old guy in my small group asked. That's an important question. I'm just trying to push us beyond that question and say, but there are other considerations, and what are those considerations, and you know, where do we draw lines
on
that?
Also admit that a person can be a part of a denomination and not be in lockstep with the institutional doctrines of that church.
That's true.
I mean, I believe I know believers in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, me too.
Believers in even very liberal denominations. So I don't want to lump them all together.
Right, yeah, we do have to recognize that as well.
What did, in the analogy, scriptural analogy of milk versus move on to meat?
Yeah.
What were the foundational milk things? I'm thinking, and then there's, you know, there are people who are just lactose intolerant. They don't believe any of that.
Yeah.
And then you move on to meat, but then think how much variety we have in what we think is good food and bad food and good for you and bad for you, so you could.
Yeah.
Kind of take that analogy with.
Yeah, see, the idea of, you know, I would think of milk as being the foundational things, the salvation things, and meat being some of the, you know, you can progress beyond that and get into deeper things. Again, that kind of idea pushes me toward these other things are important, mm-hmm. and
yeah,
we shouldn't neglect
the
them.
The guy said if it doesn't affect your salvation, then he's just staying with
his bottle. I can't go with that. I can't go with the old guy in the group, much as I liked him. He was a neat guy. And I've had others, you know, they just said, well, those are secondary doctrines. Fine, they're secondary doctrines, but they're important. Okay? I agree, they're secondary. You're still a believer. We're good with that. But what about these doctrines? They matter. You know, especially if you're in a church and you've got to decide what to do.
So when Jesus prays to the Father in the high priestly prayer, Lord, I pray that they would be one, the call for unity, the prayer for unity among mm-hmm. those who would come after. And here clearly we're not one in that sense. But then Tim Keller's attempt to say providentially, I believe in God's sovereignty, what utility does denominations have in God's plan? The meeting the different nooks and crannies idea, the diversity of the different cultures in the world, he could be onto something.
I was intrigued by it. I really was. I was not quite ready to go there, but I have to give him.
If there are, in fact, Christians in all of these denominations, you have to give credence to it. Because Christians only exist at the will of God. So I'm not saying you have to embrace all of them in their entirety, but neither can we discount them and say, because you are not like me, you are not part of the church or whatever.
Right, definitely.
And have to accept that it is providential.
Yeah.
Yeah, Mark Dever said something very similar to this not too long ago. When he said, when he's looking at the different denominations and the charge by the Roman Catholics against, you know, all these Protestant denominations. But then he said, you know, even though there's a lot of us, that we really do have a unity. We have a unity around the gospel. When you look at the core teachings and all of these different, we're talking about the same gospel. And he was, I don't know, saying the same thing that Keller, I don't know, I think he said what he said before Keller said what he said. But he was looking at the unity in denominations in the fact that we all, you know, maybe it stems from the whole together for the gospel stuff.
What about the big push now for non-denominational churches, though?
That's, you know, I think that's just buzzwords, because a good non-denominational church is mostly a Baptist church without a name on the sign.
Yeah, James White jokes about the non-denominational denomination. That's kind of, you know.
Except you're not affiliated with other churches. Government work, you know.
Doesn't mean your beliefs, it just means you don't have to donate to the Southern Baptist Convention.
All right. Well, we'll have lots of time to continue to develop some of these thoughts. This is just the introduction to this whole era, so we'll enjoy going through that. Father, we thank you for this time, and do pray for your wisdom as we evaluate these things. We want to evaluate them rightly. We don't want to condemn those who should not be condemned. At the same time, we don't want to affirm those who should not be affirmed. And help us to know the difference between those things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.